Would you open your Bibles, please, this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. That's what we're going to cover this morning. And also, if you would put a finger or a marker in Matthew chapter 18, because we are going to reference that passage in Matthew as well. You may have noticed there's a lot going on in our country recently in the arena of politics. Suppose it's hard to miss. And we care about what goes on in our government because we understand how much of an impact it has on our lives and the role that it plays in our world. And we as Christians don't deny the truth of that, because the Bible tells us that God uses the institution of government to accomplish His purposes in the world. Right? Government is a tool of God. Governments are tools of God under the authority of God. There's a reason in America that we say, or we used to say, we are one nation under God. It's because it was taken seriously by our founding fathers that the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and its inhabitants too, as it says in Psalm 24:1. There's a reason that the prime minister is the title for the governmental head of the United Kingdom. Because at some point in their history, Romans 13:6 was taken seriously, that the authorities are ministers of God. And so their top authority figure was the chief, or the prime minister among ministers. There's a reason, in the face of Pilate's claim that he had the authority to do whatever he wanted to Jesus, that Jesus could look him in the eye and in John 19:11 and respond with unflinching conviction, "You could do nothing. You have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above." Jesus knew very well the truth of Romans 13:1, that there is no authority except from God, and those authorities that exist have been instituted by God. But governments are only one human authority, one of the human authority structures that exist and are endowed with special power by God as tools for His purposes in world history. That's only one of them. The other two main structures mentioned in the Bible all throughout are the family and the church. The family and the church. Each one, just like government, has its own tasks, its own primary sphere of influence, and its own tailored set of guidelines set out by God. And today in our text, we'll be taking a closer look at one of those other two, the authority structure we call the church. The church. When it comes to the power of the church, there are three primary tasks it is empowered to fulfill with God-given authority. Theologian Wayne Grudem says it this way. He says, "The power of the church is its God-given authority to carry on spiritual warfare, number one, number two, to proclaim the gospel, and number three, to exercise church discipline." In the past few months, we've talked about the first two of these, actually quite a bit, one of them more than the other. We've talked about proclaiming the gospel quite a bit since we began this series in 1 Corinthians. And of course, we'll keep talking about that. That's very important. And then just last week, Paul stated in chapter 4, verse 19, that he would find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. And he was talking there about the most common form of spiritual warfare there is. We said the kind of supernatural power he was talking about was a very practical kind, the power of God for Christian living, the kind of evil-resisting, world-changing power of God that is on display in the husband who stays faithful to his wife, in the wife who is submissive to her husband, in the man who humbly seeks the help of God to change destructive habits, in the person who keeps reading God's Word day in and day out, in the one who builds a habit of prayer, in the mother who sacrifices for her children, in the person who can be counted on by his or her neighbor, in the man who gets up early every morning and goes to work to provide for his family. Paul is talking here about the supernatural power one would expect to find among any group of Christians. Nothing spectacular. This is the basic built-in level of supernatural power he expects to find. And so he expects to find it there in Corinth as well. Especially, he adds, in his own sarcastic way, since they are already claiming to be living like kings in the kingdom of God. This is the kind of everyday supernatural power that should be normal for Christians. Normal. Should set them apart from the world. The kind of plodding power. There's the Christian Missionary Alliance, our founder, he used to write hymns. They weren't all very good hymns. Some of them were really awkward. One of them was called Plod. But there's a beauty to that. There's an aspect to plodding that is very powerful. And that should be normal. There's a kind of plotting power that will be doing the most steady damage to the forces of evil, that will be making the most consistent beachheads into the domain of darkness. And the main reason I believe Paul is talking about this dream small kind of spiritual power, and not something more dramatic like we maybe normally think about, is that it fits the context of Scripture. It fits what he's talking about. Because the next two chapters go on to give us a checklist of common, I mean very common, everyday problems Paul is counseling this church in Corinth about. It's not that they've been invaded by territorial spirits. It's not that they're in a need of a how-to manual for raising the dead among them. That doesn't seem to be the issues they're facing. The problems Paul is pulling his hair out over with this church in Corinth, they're just not that glamorous. They're the sorts of problems going on in everyday life. Let me give you a list. These are the problems that warranted a letter from an apostle. You ready? They're living in arrogance. They're fighting amongst themselves. They're sleeping around. They're getting into frivolous lawsuits. Pretty mundane stuff. So while Paul doesn't exclude the importance of supernatural power of God for casting out demons and healing the sick, he's not excluding that. Those don't seem to be the issues he's most concerned about in the context of this group in Corinth. And really, no other forms of spiritual warfare should concern us either, while even the most basic power for Christian living is not on display in our lives. We've got to start with the basics first. When I started playing basketball, they didn't want me to try doing a reverse layup the first day. They wanted me to figure out how to dribble the ball and keep dribbling. You've got to start with the fundamentals, and that's what Paul is talking about here. That's what's going on in here in Corinth. And so, in this context, Paul's more concerned with the supernatural power necessary for overcoming the common spiritual struggles of everyday life. Now, maybe you're out there thinking, you know, I heard the scripture reading this morning, and this doesn't sound like common everyday life. This doesn't sound like something that I face every day. And maybe that's true. I get that. This is pretty bizarre stuff we're looking at today. But you need to remember that it's ultimately just another spin-off mutation of a very common basic sin we do all face, as Eric mentioned. And so chapter 5 begins abruptly with this over-the-top case study on moral failure, the first charge in a longer list of indictments that expose not wealth and royalty and spiritual health in the Corinthian church, but on the contrary, weakness and immaturity and moral decay that needs immediate attention. Look with me at verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. Well, I know this is the reason you come to church on Sunday morning, to hear these kinds of sermons. And you know, that's part of the challenge. The part of the challenge of preaching through a book of the Bible is you don't get to pick the topic you're going to preach that day. And part of that is wonderful because it means that you can't blame me. It means that when I come to you Sunday morning with a text, it's because it's foreordained from the foundations of the earth. God knows what he's doing. So I didn't pick this, but I'm preaching it. All right? The first thing we learn in this passage is that this sin is public knowledge. It's public knowledge. It's been reported, Paul says. The second thing we learn is the nature of the sin. It's sexual in nature. The Greek word used here to describe it is porneia, from which we get our word pornography. Porneia used to always be translated fornication in our text, but we don't hardly use that word or hear that word anymore, so usually you're going to find sexual immorality in your Bibles instead of the word fornication in most translations. Basically, says Leon Morris, it's a word that means any form of sexual evil. It's a very broad term. But more specifically, any form of sexual activity that falls outside the biblically sanctioned boundaries of marriage, if that helps clarify it. And this definitely counts as falling outside of those boundaries, doesn't it? The third thing we learn in this case study is that there has been a crossing of sexual boundaries between a son and a stepmother. We know this by the way Paul words it. He echoes the same phraseology for stepmother that we have in Leviticus 18, according to the sexual purity laws that are found there. And in that verse is, in Leviticus, it clearly says this is forbidden. It says in verse 8 of that chapter, "Do not take the clothes off your father's wife. Her body is for your father." I don't think that needs much elaboration. And without getting any more graphic, that's what's happened here and more. It's unclear if they were actually married or if this was just a fling, but the text does say he has his father's wife, which in the original language has the same sense of where we get our language for our wedding vows, to have and to hold. So it's not looking good here. The fourth thing we discover is that the church in Corinth is tolerating this. They're tolerating it. They seem to know about it. It's hard not to know about it. So they're tolerating it. And so today, in response, we see Paul launching into the third area of church authority, what is known as church discipline. You don't hear a lot of sermons preached about this. There's a reason why. They're not popular. Church discipline. And this morning, we're going to take a closer look at what it is, how it's to be carried out, and two of the three main reasons it's so important. We're going to look at what it is, how it's to be carried out, and two of the three reasons it's so important. What is church discipline? In short, it's the correction or addressing of sinful behaviors, situations, and relationships within the church. It's a correction as small as a private word of admonition and prayer between two people when the first clear evidence of a wrong is unearthed, comes to light, and it's as big as the public removal of someone from church fellowship for a well-known offense. So as small and as big as that. And even then, even when it gets to that biggest worst-case scenario, it's not rejection. Correction is not rejection, we said last week. Instead, it's tough love. And if you're taking notes this morning, you'll see that's our big idea for today. Last week we said that in a family, correction is not rejection. And this week, as we work through the purposes of church discipline, we'll see that point made again and again and again. We'll see it proved. But more than proving what it's not, we're also going to see in our text today that what church discipline is, not just what it's not, but what it is. Correction is always tough, but in a family, and this is our big idea for today, correction is tough love, not tough luck. It's tough love. And so that's the what, now the how. How is church discipline to be carried out? How do we do that? What are the biblical guidelines we're supposed to be following for the best possible outcome? I mean, because let's face it, I don't care how saintly you are, nobody likes being corrected. Whether you're inside the church or outside the church, nobody likes being corrected, right? It chafes our pride, and it reveals things we don't like to see in ourselves, and frankly, things we don't really like other people seeing about us either. But we've got to rely on God's wisdom when it comes to the best way to get over the barriers to growth in our lives, don't we? We have to rely on His wisdom, not ours, not worldly wisdom, no matter how big or small or uncomfortable the situation. And so what does God say on the matter? How are we to do this? The best guide we have is found in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 18, verses 15 through 17. So if you've got a marker in that, let's read that quickly together. We'll read 15 through 17. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault, between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. Verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. In other words, have nothing to do with him. Okay? Wonderful. We love these texts, don't we? They're so fun. But they're important. They're important and vital to the health of the church. When it comes to how the instructions in these verses are actually to be carried out, there are some basic principles that emerge. We could spend the rest of the morning on just this passage. I mean, there's a lot to talk about. But I want to give you just a couple principles, summary principles in particular, that will help us to understand the how of church discipline before we move on to the why. So the first how is that knowledge of the sin should be kept to the smallest group possible. Knowledge of the sin should be kept to the smallest group possible. This, says Wayne Grudem, seems to be the purpose behind the gradual progression from a private meeting to a meeting with two or three others to telling the whole church. The fewer people know about some sin, the better, he says, because repentance is easier, fewer people are led astray, and less harm is done to the reputation of the person, the reputation of the church, and the reputation of Christ. And I call this the law of the third, because if you have something going on between you and one other person in a church and you tell a third person about it before you deal with that, what happens? What immediately happens is instead, you know, what do they say? They say the shortest distance between two points is a straight line. So you've just got this line and it's just you and this person. The problem is contained. The moment you tell someone else, it turns from a line into a triangle. And then everything just gets more complicated from there. Because even if you go ahead and you make up with that one person and that sin is resolved between the two of you, what still has to happen for this to get resolved? Now there's a third person involved. And now even though you may be fine with the person who caused you this harm, this other person still has to deal with their own feelings about so-and-so because now they've formed an opinion and they're treating this person differently, and so now the problem has spread. And so it's important that we keep this to the smallest group possible. But this is all a moot point when it comes to our case study and our text today, isn't it? It's kind of beyond the one-on-one situation, isn't it? It's beyond that. There's no putting this particular genie back into the bottle. This sin in chapter 5 has long since passed from the private realm into the public domain, so much so that Paul now hears about it from hundreds of miles away. Not a secret. It's the first strike against the best case scenario for church discipline, which is keeping it to the smallest group possible. The second how-to principle of church discipline from this passage in Matthew is that disciplinary measures should increase in strength until there's a solution. They increase in strength until there's a solution. Sometimes, and many of you have probably experienced this, like we just talked about, you can resolve something quickly just by a word to someone. You can just go to them, you can just give them a simple word of admonition, gentle reproof, a warning, a correction. It's done, it's taken care of between two people. You pull someone aside privately who's wronged you and you gently tell them. So many times this works, and this is where it should stop. This really, in an ideal world, this is where church discipline should stop. That's a small measure of correction. And Proverbs 15:31 tells us that the ear that listens to life-giving reproof will dwell among the wise. So listen. Dwell among the wise. When someone comes to you one-on-one and talks to you, I pray that you listen, that you give them an ear before you start thinking about your response and before you start defending yourself. But quickly here, before we go on, I want to add an assumption, a don't, a caution, and a P.S., okay? We're trying to put lots of safety tape around this before we move on. The assumption in these one-on-one situations of church discipline is that someone has actually wronged someone else, okay? That's the only scenario in which the reproof, as it was called in the proverb, is guaranteed to be life-giving if there was actually a wrong that was committed. To help bring healing and restoration, it needs to have actually been a wrong before you start going about confronting someone. And so before you say anything to someone else, you need to be sure that what caused you to be offended was actually a sin in them and not a sin in you. To be offended is not it's in itself the litmus test that proves you've been sinned against. I want to be clear on that. Jesus offended many people, but the source of the offense was never in Jesus. All right? So just because you've been offended isn't necessarily proof that you've been wronged. Number two, a don't. No matter how small the offense, don't take your brother or sister aside until you've first forgiven that person to God. I'm not talking about feeling forgiveness towards that person. Feelings are a whole other thing. We're talking about a choice. Forgiveness is a choice. The feelings come later. So I'm talking about before you go talk to that person, even if you don't feel like it, just say the words to God, because what that does, that shows God that you're at least willing for Him to do something in your heart, and I guarantee He will start moving the motive behind that encounter away from manipulation and a power trip and bitterness and revenge, and He'll move it more towards restoration and love. It's the only way that you're going to be able to speak the truth in love to that person, instead of using it as some sort of leverage and revenge. Okay? Number three is a caution. And the caution is this. This always works better if you have a prior relationship with the person. I'm not saying it's going to be limited to those situations, but I'm just telling you, it always works better if you have a prior relationship. And so let that be an incentive to get to know the people around you in this room. Because the Bible says iron sharpens iron, but there's never been a piece of iron that sharpened itself. So get to know the people in this room, because it's going to ease any of those sort of conversations. It's going to make it easier. The last thing is a P.S. before we move on. The P.S. is this. If you've wronged someone else and you know it, don't wait for them to come tell you about it. Go to them first. If you know you've wronged someone, don't wait for them to do this first step in Matthew. That's just cruel. Go to them first. All right? You go make it right. Even if someone thinks you've wronged them, You go to them and work it out. Whether we've been wronged or others think they have been wronged, says Grudem, it is always our responsibility to take the initiative and go to the other person. That's hard, but that's our responsibility. And isn't that exactly what God's done for us? Even though he was not the one at fault, he took the initiative to pursue us in order to bring about restoration. That's grace. Let's be imitators of Christ in this. And this one-on-one level of correction is hard enough, but the more people that get involved, the harder it's going to be for the one coming under church discipline. Because very quickly this goes from the mild chafe of being called on your sin in a one-on-one situation to the bigger discomfort of widening the circle of those who know. And it's just going to become harder and harder for you to be able to go to those people in humility and apologize. It's just more and more people that you have to address, that you have to fix this with, to the point where pretty soon the elders and the pastor know about it, and then eventually the whole church, if it persists. And so please don't let it get that far. Listen to life-giving reproof, as the proverb says. But if the person stubbornly refuses to change his or her mind about the sin, the measure of self-discipline, the measure of discipline again increases in strength, and that person may eventually even be put out of the church. At this point, the church would be instructed to avoid fellowship with that person. They're not even to eat with such a one, it says in chapter 5, a few verses later. And we'll talk more about this in a bit. But in Corinth, according to our case study in chapter 5, these disciplinary steps aren't happening. None of them are. Even though the sin of this Christian has risen beyond the intermediate stages and it's public knowledge, it's not just inside the church but outside the church as well, nothing's being done about it. It's not being handled. It's being publicly tolerated and possibly even exploited by the Corinthian church. It's the second strike against the best case scenario for church discipline, which is really to come to a solution with the least serious form of disciplinary measures as soon as possible. And this is strike two against them. They haven't done this. Which brings us to the next logical question. We've talked about the what of church discipline. What is it? It's tough love, not tough luck. We've talked about the how of church discipline, that it's graciously incremental. It's graciously incremental. It doesn't go from 0 to 100. It's graciously incremental. And now what about the why? Why is it so important that the church in Corinth grab a gear and get on top of this scandal? Why is it so important that every church take church discipline seriously? What does it matter? What is the purpose of church discipline? There's really three main purposes for church discipline. Today we're going to cover the first two, and the next time we meet, we'll cover the last one. If you're taking notes this morning, the first purpose is this: church discipline is tough love designed to protect the honor of Christ. To protect the honor of Christ. That's the first purpose of church discipline. This is one of the main reasons church discipline is graciously incremental, so that mountains are kept at the level of molehills when at all possible. So that there's an organic system in place to discipline the family of God in small matters, so that they never have to turn into big ones that drag the name of Jesus through the mud. This is faithful church discipline that becomes part of the routine of the church life. And if we do it, it's going to keep us from unnecessary heartache. It's like changing the oil in your car. You don't have to be an automotive specialist to change the oil in your car, but failing to do it is going to make you eventually need an automotive specialist. Your motor's probably going to blow up or something, and it's going to embarrass you in the process. And in the same way, you don't have to be a pastor to admonish a gossip within the church for spreading a rumor. And doing so could protect the honor of Christ by short-circuiting something that could eventually blow up to drag the name of Christ through the mud and embarrass the church and its witness. It's the same reason we discipline and correct our children in 1,000 small and routine ways every day. We do it to safeguard their dignity in bigger ways and in more serious ways in the future. The reason we gently correct them and say no to them and don't lie to them about the areas of their lives that need work is because we don't want them to end up on American Idol in front of Simon Cowell being told for the first time that they can't sing. Because that's embarrassing and it shouldn't come to that. They should know long before that. That doesn't just dishonor them. It brings dishonor on their parents for neglecting to admonish them in loving truth and in consistent ways over the course of their lives. Why does neglecting to discipline sin in the church bring dishonor to Christ? Because it tells the world we don't care about practicing the holiness we preach. tells the world we don't care. We're not really serious. Why does it bring dishonor to Christ? Because it cheapens the grace Jesus died to give us and makes the world confuse grace with leniency. They don't need any help confusing that. Let's not give them help confusing grace with leniency. Why does it bring dishonor to Christ? Because it takes all the pain and suffering and agony that Jesus bore as an outcast on the cross so that we could be treated as insiders, as family, and it says, whatever. Whatever. That's what it does. We preach a Christ who came as God in the flesh, made to suffer in all the ways we deserve in order to set us free from the chains of sin. We preach a gospel that says we don't have to go back to those sins because through the cross, God has cast them as far as the east is from the west by putting them on Jesus. And so He can't ever hold them against us again. Not only that, He has broken their power over us through the work of Christ so that we never have to be slaves to them again. We now have the power to make different choices. And so when a church, despite all that it preaches, knowingly turns a blind eye to a very public sin in their midst, it dishonors the sacrifice that sets us free. It's like going into Arlington National Cemetery and burning flags. It's like taking a can of spray paint and doing graffiti over the Vietnam War Memorial Wall. That's what it does. It's we cause those watching our lives in the hope of seeing something different, something better. We cause them instead to mockingly point and laugh at us at best, and at worst to weep in despair, to lose hope and go searching for life's answers elsewhere because they don't see it here. They don't see anything different here. That's why it's so important that we're faithful in the little things of church discipline to show the world that we take the sacrifice of Christ seriously, that it's a serious thing that He did for us. But the sin in the church in Corinth has clearly progressed beyond these basic safeguards. The sin in their midst is anything but secret. Even those outside the church, the pagans of carnal Corinth, even they're appalled. That's when you know it's bad. Even they're appalled. There's no walking this one back into the shadows. The scandal has gone viral. Look with me again at the end of verse 1 and verse 2. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that is not tolerated even among the pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. Where there should be grief and pain, the situation is made worse, like sand ground into a wound by the presence of all things of arrogance. It's like it's that same word that seems to be the label these Corinthian Christians wear like a badge of honor on their foreheads. It's like it keeps popping up. It's the same word. They're puffed up. What could they possibly be puffed up about? I don't get this. And it took a while to understand what's going on here. And it's yet another example of how out of touch with reality they are. What are some of the boasts we talked about last week and earlier that Paul has heard they were making about themselves in chapter 4? You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. But the truth of the matter is nobody's holding that church in honor. None of the people around them are honoring them. By dishonoring Christ, they've actually become a laughingstock even to the pagan community around them. How can they possibly be arrogant about this? Well, there's several possibilities that people have put forward. Perhaps they're simply so spiritually degenerate and worldly that they're actually calling what is evil good. They're boasting in this man and in their church and in his sexual prowess. They're boasting about this. They're rejoicing in evil as is condemned in Proverbs 21:4. Maybe that's the case. Or perhaps, as Alan Redpath offers, they're proud of their tolerance and they're blind to the fact that their testimony was being ruined by it. Maybe that's what it is. Or perhaps, maybe the worst case scenario, as Matthew Henry suggests, one group in the church is actually using the scandal as leverage against another group in the church. Remember, there's these divisions going on. Maybe, and this to me is the worst case scenario, maybe one of these cliques, maybe the group that says, I follow Apollos, maybe they've made this public and they're exploiting it as a way to claim that their group is so much holier than that other group in the church. Can you imagine? Maybe that's what's going on. So they're boasting in a way that points out this sin in the pagan world to the pagan world in Corinth that says, but thank God we're not like that. None of these possibilities honor God. No matter which one of these it was, none of these are very honoring to God. None of these honors Christ. And God will not be mocked. That's the scary thing about this, is that God will not be mocked. The Lord Jesus is jealous for his own honor, says Grudem. And the fact of the matter is, if a church won't take responsibility for the sin in its midst, guess who will? God will. That's scary stuff, and we don't talk about that much. That's scary stuff. We know this because Paul points out a few chapters later that it's already starting to happen in the Corinthian church. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. 1 Corinthians 11:30. Why? Because of all things, while some of them are dishonoring the sacrifice of Christ by their blatant sin, and others are dishonoring the sacrifice of Christ by their failure to discipline that sin, all of them are still going through the motions of celebrating the sacrifice of Christ by partaking in the Lord's Supper, by taking communion. But God will not be mocked. When we're warned in 1 Corinthians 11:29 to examine ourselves before taking part in communion, that is what it's talking about. About making sure you're not making a mockery of the sacrifice of Christ, either by refusing to discipline obvious sin in the church, or by refusing to accept the discipline of God through the conviction of the Holy Spirit, or through the conviction of another person in the church. Because whenever we are willfully refusing to do either of those things, while continuing to go through the motions of playing church, we are one who eats and drinks without discerning the body, as the Bible says. We're mocking the gracious sacrifice that these very elements represent. And so we're eating and drinking judgment on ourselves. That's a scary thing. And you wouldn't think it by hearing this, but the fingerprints of God's grace are all over this. His grace is everywhere in this process of discipline. It is grace that the disclosure of our sin is incremental by design. It is grace that the discipline of that sin is incremental by design. It is grace that we are always given the opportunity to examine and judge ourselves first before God has to be brought in. If he just came in and just didn't give us the chance, how far do you think we'd get? But he always gives us the chance to examine ourselves first before it makes it necessary for the judgment of God and his discipline. That's grace. And even then, even if the judgment of God, even if his discipline has to come on us, even then, when we do fall under that, it's still grace that we're disciplined at all rather than incinerated on the spot. Correction is not rejection. That we're given the treatment reserved for family members rather than the treatment reserved for that one who hung on a cross is grace. That's grace. It's grace that's at the heart of all church discipline. And it is with grace in mind that Paul pronounces judgment on the individual behind the sin in our text today. Look with me at the end of verse 2 and verse 3. Let him who has done this be removed from among you. Verse 3, for though absent in the body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. I've already pronounced judgment. Just for the sake of clarity, let me remind you, why did Paul skip all the earlier steps were instructed to take in Matthew 15 and jump straight to putting this man out of fellowship, out of the church? Why did he do it? First, because his case was well known. It was already well known in a public way. It wasn't a rumor. It was corroborated fact. And because it was already being tolerated on a public level, and so it needed to be dealt with quickly in a public way. That's the first thing. Also, secondly, because there was no question it was sin. Remember we said, make sure that something is sin before you go and call someone on it. There was no question. Even the pagans didn't tolerate this kind of thing. That's a bad sign. That's usually a good clue that this is sin. And finally, the last reason is because even though the church had had all the time in the world to bring discipline on this man, still they had not, and Paul would wait no longer for their own sakes and for the sake of the name of Christ. The Holy Spirit is grieved by their dereliction of duty, and Paul is grieved by it. And now he also tells them they should mourn too. Mourn that this is happening, Paul cries. Ought you not rather to mourn? Mourn that this is happening. There's a time for everything and a season for every activity under the heavens, and now is the time to mourn. Mourn for the lost honor of Christ. Mourn for his name that is dragged through the mud. And not only that, he says, mourn for him who has done this. Mourn for the loss of a brother from the fellowship. Mourn the unnecessary hardships he's brought on himself. Mourn that it's gotten to this point. Mourn, Paul tells them. This is what tough love looks like. If there weren't any tears, it wouldn't be tough love. Correction is a rejection, but it's always tough. And yet, still, it's tough love and not tough luck. Thank God, because in the end, the primary goal of church discipline is always the ultimate well-being of the erring brother or sister. It's always their well-being. This is the second purpose of church discipline in your notes today, if you're still taking notes. Church discipline is tough love designed to pursue the restoration of the brother. That's the goal. Restoration. To pursue the restoration of the brother. What do we mean by restoration? We mean that the goal of church discipline, no matter how small or big the sin, no matter how small or big the measure of discipline required to deal with the sin, the goal of church discipline is always the restoration of the brother to right behavior through repentance. And that's a change of heart and a change of mind when it comes to the sin that they've done. And the goal is a restoration to fellowship inside the church following repentance. That's the goal. Only when these two things happen can there be full reconciliation and healing that takes place in a church. And sometimes this pursuit of restoration will involve breaking fellowship with someone. I've only seen that happen once, and I grew up in the church. I've only seen that happen once. Maybe that's too few times. I'm glad I only saw it once, but maybe it's too few times. I don't know. It's hard to know if it's just because a church is healthy and they're dealing with things well, or if you're new to a church and you don't know it very well, it's hard to know if it's because of dereliction of duty. But I've only seen it happen once, and that was really hard to see. But it was for the benefit of that person. And the fingerprints of God's grace are all over the process of church discipline, because God never waits to be pursued. He always takes the initiative. While we were yet sinners, He died for us. We love Him because He first loved us. While we were still a long way off, the Father ran to the prodigal, and we are the prodigals, and He runs to meet us. And He pursues not just our restoration, but He pursues us through it. He pursues us. He pursues us even through ways that are sometimes painful for us. Pursuit is an attribute of grace, and it's an attribute of God, and so His fingerprints are all over the process of church discipline, because it's the pursuit of restoration of that individual. And God is the one doing the pursuing. But let me ask you a practical question. Get off the rhetoric for a minute and ask you a practical question. How in the world is kicking someone out of the church an act of grace? Maybe you're all wondering that. How is that an act of grace? How is that an act of pursuit that has as its goal repentance and restoration? Let's look a little closer at the rest of Paul's instructions about this most extreme step of church discipline in verses 4 and 5 and see if we can't come up with an answer. Read with me again, starting in verse 4. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus and my spirit is present, with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver... Did I read the right thing? There we go. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus and my spirit is present, with the power of the Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. When you are assembled, Paul begins. What's he saying? He's saying, it's about time, he's talking to the church in Corinth, he's saying, it's about time for that church meeting you've been putting off for so long. That's what he's saying to the church in Corinth. Do it now. You don't get 2 weeks to make an announcement that there's going to be a church vote, like we do at Westside. He says, it's happening today. Everybody get out your pens. And as they're assembling, he says, it is in the name of the Lord Jesus. That's meant to include all that a name implies in a culture such as this. Not just what Jesus would write on his name tag if he was going to stop at the visitor's table up there. It's talking about more than that. It's also talking about the character of Christ, the rank of Christ, the majesty of Christ, the authority of Christ. Paul adds a moment later that it is also to be an assembly with the power of the Lord Jesus. Not just in the name of the Lord Jesus, but the power of the Lord Jesus. What we're getting here is a fleshing out of Christ's very presence in their midst. This is not a gathering of a few obscure Corinthians, says Leon Morris. The Lord Jesus is there in power. Wayne Grudem agrees that the language here is very clear. Jesus is present for such decisions of discipline. He says, Jesus promises to be present in church gatherings generally, but specifically here with respect to the church being gathered for the discipline of an offending member. This is not an activity to be taken lightly, but is carried out in the presence of the Lord, he says. This decision is not just backed by me, Paul is saying. It is backed by Jesus himself. Whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. It says in Matthew 18, 17 through 18. Paul also says for the second time that he is with them in spirit. He's with them in spirit. as they assemble for this decision. What does that mean? Matthew Henry calls this this Holy Spirit empowered ability in Paul. He calls it Paul's ability to discern at a distance, to fully grasp both the spiritual circumstances at play in this situation, as well as the heart of his spiritual children that he loves so dearly as they are wrestling with it. So he understands fully what's going on, even though he's hundreds of miles away. And so what does Paul do armed with this insight? He tells them that it is as though he were assembled there with them, with the Lord Jesus in their midst, and then he tells them exactly the way he's voting on the matter. They're all assembled for a vote, and he says, this is how I am voting. Pencil me in. This is his ballot. This is my vote. I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing, he says. And now the rest is up to them. But Paul is confident they'll follow his lead. He discerns it from a distance. And how is he voted? As if he were assembled there with them and with Christ. Verse 5 says, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. What does that sentence even mean? I mean, do you come to church looking for a sentence like that? I know I don't. I'm like, if you're visiting here this morning, you're like, what kind of church did we walk into here? That his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. At the very least, we already understand this to mean that the man is getting kicked out of the church. Or, to use kinder language, more gracious language, he's being asked to leave. There's really no debate about that. That's at the very least, that's what's happening. He will be kept from taking communion with the rest of the church. He will be asked to stay away from the Sunday morning services. He will be asked to stay away from the barbecues and the Bible studies and all the luncheons, all the small group meetings. He'll be asked to leave them and not come back until he's changed his heart and mind about this thing he has done, until he's repented of his sin. And for their part, the church body will be asked to leave him alone too. We mentioned that already. The first of the New Testament passages that talks about this is found in this very chapter, a few verses later in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 11. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reveler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one, he says. Another verse in 2 Thessalonians 3:6 says, now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is living in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. 2 John 10 and 11 also prohibits greeting or welcoming into the house anyone who is promoting false teaching. Says Grudem, these instructions are apparently given to prevent the church from giving to others the impression that it approves of the disobedience of the erring person. The world is watching. The world is watching. But what else might it mean to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, other than simply putting him out of the church fellowship? I remember getting split up into small groups when I went to seminary, and they asked us to figure this out. They said, okay, you guys split into these groups, and they gave us this verse, and they told us to figure out, explain this question. What could this mean? There was no shortage of controversy, I'll tell you that. What does it have to do with, I mean, you know, you hear this sentence, you're like, what does this have to do with the second purpose of church discipline, to pursue the restoration of the brother? Because it sounds pretty harsh. Maybe you're still wondering how in the world kicking someone out of the church could possibly be an act of grace, an act of pursuit that has as its goal repentance and restoration. How in the world is giving someone over to Satan do that? Well, there's a few theories about this, but the two best theories, in my opinion, both of which assume that the man in this case study is actually a believer, as I do, go something like this. Here's the first theory. It believes that delivering the man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh means putting him out of the protection of God so that he experiences the physical consequences of his spiritual failures. The physical consequences. This theory cites the same passage in Corinthians about judgments of sickness and death that are happening around the communion table as proof of this form of discipline. It cites as well the sudden deaths of Ananias and Sapphira in the book of Acts as extreme examples of coming out from under the physical protection of God and being placed instead into the hands of Satan. The grace and the pursuit with restoration as the goal in this theory is found in the fact that even though this person may get physically sick outside the fellowship of the church, they will nevertheless ultimately grow spiritually through the process, and they'll be brought to their senses, they'll be brought to repentance through the physical suffering, and can then be restored to fellowship. Even if they die while outside the fellowship, it will not affect their salvation. That's the first theory. But as Alan Redpath points out, when it comes to delivering the man to Satan, Paul did not say it was for the destruction of the body. He said it was for the destruction of the flesh. It was the flesh, the old nature, the worldly wisdom that had mastered this man. Not only that, but the examples of physical illness and death used to support that first view, they missed the point that those were physical consequences being experienced by those who were still inside the church, not by members who had been removed from the church. The second theory then says this, according to Alan Redpath, cut him off from Christian fellowship, remove him from any false feeling of security within the Christian church, expose him to the dreadfulness and loneliness and awfulness of sin, of the sin of which he is guilty. Let the world see that sin cannot be tolerated within the holy fellowship of God's people. Put him out for the destruction of carnality until he loathes the very thought of the thing which he is practicing. What this disciplinary practice should bring to our minds is the story of the prodigal son. That's what it brings to my mind when I read it. How the father lets him go, not because he hates his son or is angry with him or wants physical harm to come to him once he's outside of the boundaries of the family estate, but because he's hoping that such a complete exposure to the evils of the world will do the work of correction for him, will provide the contrast with what that son had known before he left and bring him to his senses and back home in humility. The man must sample the awfulness of his sin, says Redpath, be cut off, if you like, from the imaginary halo of church membership that might enable him to go on in his sin and think he was getting away with it. Let him be satiated with it until, like the prodigal, he begins to be in want and cries out, I will arise and go to my father. But why, you might still be wondering, does Paul use the words, deliver this man to Satan? That really bothers you. It's because putting someone out of the church puts that person back into the kingdom of the sinful age, which is ruled by Satan. This is strong medicine, says J. Vernon McGee. And it reminds me of something I may have heard from my parents in their work at their missionary hospital in Gabon, that many of the Gabonese people, when they were being treated at the hospital, they refused to believe that a medicine was truly powerful unless it tasted awful. There's some wisdom in that, isn't there? There's some wisdom in that. This is indeed bitter medicine. It's strong medicine. But even now, it's also grace, because even though the world outside the church might still be the territory of Satan, yet the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. Satan and his sandcastle kingdom is just another pawn in the hand of the Lord to bring about his good in all things, to do the work of correction for him. All medicine, even the most bitter, is ultimately meant for healing. And this brings us to the final answer to our question. How in the world is kicking someone out of the church an act of grace, we asked. How is that an act that has as its goal restoration? Here's how. If this sinning man in Corinth was left among them to continue playing church with an unrepentant heart, then God would have had to make him physically sick, perhaps. Then God might have had to kill him. If he had been allowed to stay. That is the context of the sickness and death Paul brings up in 1 Corinthians 11. That is the context of the deaths of Ananias and Sapphira in the book of Acts. Why would God do that? Because God will not be mocked, nor will he allow the name of his son to be mocked, who already kicked himself out of the fellowship of his home and heaven and lived as a voluntary prodigal in the domain of Satan in order to swap places with you. God is jealous for the honor of his son. But not only that, God is relentless in his grace towards you. So much so that he would rather you suffer for a time as a prodigal outside the church and return home repentant, than that you stay and bring yourself by your own sin further under harm of his own hand. That's a heavy kind of grace. Does God still do this? You know, I'm not really interested in testing that theory, are you? Is it tough love? Is it strong medicine? Yes. but it's also grace, verse 5, that His Spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Let's pray.